Well, the mornings are getting lighter, the return of the sun, and on a sunny morning, everything looks different, doesn't it? Everything feels different. When you meet people on a sunny morning, there's a sort of spring in their step, there's a cheery, good morning, the glory of the sun. And sometimes, when the sun returns, it strikes the windows of a building, and it's dazzling. Because when you look at the building, you look at the sun as it hits that window, you see the brightness, the glory of the sun. But of course, it's a reflected glory. And brothers and sisters, we are to reflect the glory of God. God is invisible. But by looking at us, people should see who God is. We are to shine with the beauty of Jesus. So that when people look at us, what they can see is the loveliness of Christ. We're to shine as lights. It's a reflected glory. We're to shine as lights in this dark world. We're to reflect the glory of the Lord. And above all things, when people look at us, what is it that they should see? Well, by now, I hope in this series, you know. People should see when they look at us that God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. Or as Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So we're going to continue in our series, Church is a Family, and we're going to continue on this theme of love. We're deliberately taking our time, because love is not just a quality of church life, it's to be the defining quality, the defining characteristic of our shared life. So we return to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And three more qualities of love. Let's just remind ourselves of what we've done and where we're going. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. We've done all of those, and so we go on. Or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. So three things this morning, three more qualities of love. Point number one, love is not resentful. Keeps no record of wrongs. Doesn't hold grudges. Doesn't look to get even. Now, brothers and sisters, if we just turned up on a Sunday, morning vicar, lovely service, lovely sermon, see you next Sunday, there'd be no problem at all, would there? Because we wouldn't have to spend any time with each other. But the more we share our lives with each other, the more our stories become entwined, the more redeemed sinners get to know one another, the greater the opportunities there are for hurts and injustices and wrongs, whether those be deliberate or whether they be misunderstandings. And therefore, the greater the likelihood of resentment, of keeping a record of wrongs. A record of wrongs. So maybe we document what was said, or maybe what wasn't said, what they did, or maybe what they didn't do and should have done. And we file it in the memory, and before long we begin to read it and reread it, and it starts to take on the shape of a sort of charge sheet with accusations and demands for things to be put right. And then we move into the territory of suspected motives. Of course, motives are hidden. You can't see them. That's the point. But in our resentment, even though we don't know what the motive is, we start filling in the blanks. And we start condemning people for what we suspect they've been thinking. Well, actually, we have no idea what they've been thinking, and they may be completely innocent. And now, you see, having gone through our our list of wrongs and suspected motives, well, now we begin to view those people with suspicion. And there might even be a frostiness, maybe even a bitterness, a desire to get even, to put them in their place. And so it goes on. Now, Peter asked Jesus a question. It's found in Matthew and chapter 18. Peter came up and said to him, Lord, this is Matthew 18, verse 21, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Here's a question. How many times should I forgive? Seven times. Answer, 77 times. Not literally 77 times. In other words, says Jesus, you don't keep a record of wrongs. You don't keep a tally. Because love is not resentful. And then Jesus tells this parable. We're going to read the whole thing. Matthew 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So this fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me? And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. How much have I wronged the Lord? Well, in this parable, the equivalent of 10,000 talents. Well, how much is 10,000 talents? It's what a man might earn in 200,000 years. It's a vast amount. It's like a national debt. It's an impossible debt to pay. And yet the Lord has freely, freely forgiven me. How much have others wronged me? The equivalent, says Jesus, of 100 denarii. Well, how much is that? It's what a man might earn in 3 months. 10,000 talents, what you might earn in 200,000 years. 100 denarii, what you might earn in 3 months. That's the contrast that Jesus draws. So if God has forgiven me my infinite debt, I must freely, says Jesus, forgive the pennies, because that's all they are, compared to the debt I owe to God. I must forgive the pennies that others owe to me. Now, God's forgiveness cost me nothing, but it cost him everything, because my debt was paid in blood, the blood of his beloved Son. So if I've been freely forgiven at Christ's expense, this is the point of the parable, how will it show itself? If God really has forgiven me that 10,000 talent debt, how will it show itself? It will show itself in a forgiving spirit. If the Lord remembers my sins and my lawless deeds no more, how will it show itself in me? I won't be keeping a record of the pennies that others owe to me. That servant said, pay what you owe. That's the spirit, isn't it, of what this love doesn't do. Pay what you owe. But this love is not like that. doesn't keep a record of wrongs, is not resentful. So if I refuse to forgive that 100 denarii debt, it challenges whether I've ever tasted of God's forgiveness, whether I've ever really known God forgiving me my infinite debt. That's Jesus' point. So also my Heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. That's the challenge. If you really do know the forgiveness of God, then you will have a forgiving spirit. If I'm looking to the Lord to clear my infinite debt, then I will not be holding my brothers and sisters to account when they just owe me the pennies. That's Jesus' point. And if I am saying to my brothers and sisters, you owe me, then it's because I've never understood the cross. And it questions whether I've ever really been forgiven or that I've ever understood forgiveness. What does the Lord's Prayer say? Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now that prayer is the pattern for all prayer. So it must be weighty and significant in God's eyes. You forgive others as you've been forgiven. At the cross, think of the injustices, think of the wrongs. They were perpetrated against the one true innocent, our Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross, does Jesus recall those wrongs? As it were, does the dam of self-control burst and outflow this great scream of invective? Cries for vengeance. On the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Okay, well, that's the bar, isn't it, that's been set. But maybe I have been really hurt. And I'm sitting on a file in which I've recorded all the wrongs which they've done, imagined or real. And I find myself just thumbing through that file and becoming resentful. And like that servant, thinking, pay what you owe, pay what you owe. What am I to do? Well, if you ever picked up rubbish, maybe after a picnic, and you get your bag, there's all the rubbish, you put the rubbish in the bag, you put the bag in the bin, you walk away. Okay, straightforward, isn't it? So those hurts, imagined or real, those hurts which are perhaps becoming resentments. Well, yeah, let the emotion blow itself through. Sometimes we need to do that. We're not safe to act in the violence of our feelings. So let the emotion blow itself out. Then take a bag, not a black bin bag, but we call the bag forgiveness. And all that rubbish that's collected around this situation, all that rubbish which is collected around this relationship, the looks, the words that were said, the words that weren't said, the things that were done, the things that weren't done, the misunderstandings, the suspicions. The temptation is to pick up that rubbish and to reread it and reread it, and your mind goes round, and as we know, in our own heads, it becomes an echo chamber, and it gets louder and louder and louder, but it's only my voice that I'm hearing. So don't reread it. Just pick it up and put it in that bag called forgiveness. And this is very important. Don't feel that all the loose ends need to be accounted for. Don't feel that every difference has got to be resolved to your satisfaction. Don't feel all the debts, all the pennies need to be settled. Pay what you owe. Because then it just goes, repeats itself, and off you go again. Shove it in the bag. Date it, sign it with prayer. That's what I'm doing, Lord. Can't do it. I just can't do this. But I'm coming to you. Give me this forgiving spirit. And put it in the bin and walk away. And you'll find it's liberating. Because the thing about this love comes back to kiss you. Because if you hold on to things, they get you twice over in that sense, don't they? But it's liberating, it sets you free. And if there's any condemning to do, leave any condemning to God. and ask him to soften the blows and to heal the wounds. Okay. But what if my brother and sister, they really have wronged me? It's a very clear wrong. There's no doubt about it. The debt is real. Well, in that case, says Jesus, in a spirit of forgiveness, that's the important thing, not a spirit of vengeance, pay what you owe, but in a spirit of forgiveness, you go and seek reconciliation. So Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you have gained your brother. So you see, when you go to see him, you don't tell everybody else about what's been done. You go and see him or her. Just the two of you, alone, nobody else. And you're not going there to say, do you know what? And you read the charge sheet. You don't do that. You don't do that because you're trying to win the situation. Win your brother, win your sister. You go in a spirit of forgiveness. Now, if at that point they refuse, well, then we move into the realm of church discipline, and that's for another sermon. But verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. That's a high threshold. It's a high threshold. And many of our resentments are for petty things. Because we're touchy. Or because we've made mountains out of molehills. Or because we've read into things which aren't actually there. And that's why we need that bag called forgiveness. Shove the rubbish in it. Don't start rereading it. Shove it in there. Put it in the bin. But the best thing to do, if you want to really grapple with this, and this is the thing you must do, is come to the cross. See the pain that I caused Jesus. See the open wounds that I gave to him. See the bitter pangs that I laid upon him. He suffered all that for me. He paid my infinite debt so that I should have nothing to pay. It's an old hymn, nothing to pay. Yes, nothing to pay. Jesus has cleared all the debt away, blotted it out with his bleeding hand. Free and forgiven and loved you stand. Hear the voice of Jesus say, verily, thou hast nothing to pay. Paid is the debt, and the debtor free. Now I ask thee, lovest thou me? If the Lord's freely forgiven me, that's the question he asks. See the love. See the love displayed. Do you love me? And we answer, yes, Lord, I love you. And then he says, therefore, you love one another as I have loved you. If you look to me to forgive you, then your heartbeat should be a forgiving heartbeat. Brothers and sisters, anyone can hate. Anyone can hate. But the forgiven are called to love. And love is not resentful. Point number two, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. In other words, love takes no pleasure in evil of any kind. So let's go to our reading, John chapter 8. Some scandalous behavior. There's a married man, there's a married woman, but they're not married to each other, and they're caught in the act. And they're caught in the act by the religious police. And the man disappears from the scene, but the woman is dragged off to the temple. And there she stands, head down, circled by the crowd. And she's put in front of Jesus. And we pick it up in verse 4. They said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? It's a trap, isn't it? If you say, keep the law, stone her, then no sinner will ever again dare to approach the friend of sinners. If you say, well, she shouldn't be condemned, then of course you put yourself on a collision course with 1,500 years of history. You put yourself on a collision course with Moses. It's a teacher. What do you say? Is it justice or mercy? Get out of that. So, look at the scene. This adulterous woman rejoiced at wrongdoing, didn't she? She's not rejoicing at it now, but she was rejoicing at wrongdoing a few minutes ago. And so too did the religious police. The scribes and Pharisees, they're very pleased, aren't they? Very pleased with this situation. Oh, it's all coming together very nicely. Not just their moral superiority, because well, they'd never do anything like that, but it's a trap for Jesus. What about the crowd? Maybe everyone's trying to crane their neck to see who this woman is. Because everyone likes a bit of gossip, a bit of scandal. So what of Jesus? Verse 6. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. A silent Jesus, writing with his finger. I'll leave you to ponder that, but who in the Bible writes with his finger? Why doesn't Jesus answer? Why does he go quiet? Why is he silent? Well, because he's ratcheting up the tension. See, who's on trial? Is it the woman who's on trial? Is Jesus on trial? Or maybe the religious police, they're on trial. So Jesus is ratcheting up the tension. Because the longer he doesn't answer them, and the longer, verse 7, they go on asking, the more it will reveal what's really going on. Because, of course, if these men are so committed to the law of Moses, the obvious question is, well, where's the man? It takes two to tango. Are these men really as committed to justice as they claim to be? And actually what they're doing, isn't it, is they're just framing a charge against the only innocent person there, the Lord Jesus Christ. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. This woman's sin is clear. But the religious police are rejoicing at her wrongdoing because they see their chance to condemn Jesus. If she's guilty of adultery, they're guilty of murderous intent. It's a situation in which there's hatred all around, isn't there? Well, having ratcheted up the tension, Jesus now pulls the trigger. Verse 7, as they continue to ask him, he stood up. Just imagine the scene. Jesus now stands up. There's been a silence. These men have been asking, no reply. They keep on asking, no reply. Now he stands up. So the crowd lean forward. The woman holds her breath. The Pharisees and scribes smile. And as they continue to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. And now the chorus of questioning stops. They came rejoicing at wrongdoing. And what has Jesus done? He's torn off the mask, hasn't he? He's exposed their murderous intent. That this woman actually was just a pawn in their game, and they thought they had Jesus one move away from checkmate. But actually, he's checkmate them, if you like, because they've been caught in the act of condemning an innocent man, the Lord Jesus. And so now they run for cover. The light has exposed their wrongdoing. But when they heard it, verse 9, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. So the accusers have gone. The witnesses have walked away. In that sense, the case for the prosecution has collapsed, and sentence can't be carried out. But as she got off on a technicality, Jesus doesn't rejoice in her wrongdoing. Her guilt is real. But of course, as the lawgiver, he lifts the death penalty for adultery. But her sin's not okay. That's why he says, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Her sin's not okay. Which, of course, is why he will go to the cross, where he, the innocent, will be punished for her sin. Verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The woman stays in the light, doesn't she? When all the others leave, she could have left, but she doesn't. She stays there. And though the light has exposed her sin, she's forgiven. If you notice, she calls him Lord. She wants to leave the darkness, leave her sin. She wants to have the light of life. And that's why Jesus doesn't condemn her. His first act isn't to pick up a stone to stone her. By contrast, the religious police, what do? They scatter. They leave the light. They leave the circle of light because they don't want their sin exposed and are therefore condemned. So it's a complex situation, isn't it? But through it all, what do we see? Jesus doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, not at any point. Certainly doesn't rejoice in the wrongdoing of this woman. In fact, what he does, he saves her from her wrongdoing because we see the wonderful love of Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, think about it. Put yourself in that scene. If I was in that crowd, okay, it's quite a dramatic moment, isn't it? The woman's dragged there. Would I have enjoyed the spectacle? Would I have hurried home to say what happened today at the temple? There she was, disheveled clothing. Oh, the look on her face. She thought the worst was going to happen. All the gossip. You know, so-and-so knows who she is. And if I was with the scribes and Pharisees, would I have in that moment felt superior? This woman has fallen. You wouldn't catch me doing that. Do you like to tell tales? And if we were one of the disciples, because they're there, would we have smirked when the Pharisees got their comeuppance? See, I look at that scene, at every point I find myself, in some ways, enjoying the wrongdoing. But love takes no delight in these things, because it sees sin for what it really is. It sees sin as the plague of plagues. It sees sin as that which corrupts and destroys and kills. So that if I really care for people, how can I rejoice at wrongdoing? When we see wrongdoing, it should grieve us. Which means sometimes, like Jesus, we say nothing. We let our silence expose the wrong. We won't join in. Which means sometimes, like Jesus, we stand up to speak. Because wrongdoing cannot go unchallenged. And sometimes that means being unpopular, so much so that, like the religious police, folk walk away. They walk out on us. They can't enjoy their sin in our presence. In our presence, they feel self-condemned. And always like Jesus, it means that our light is to shine. Not in a censorious way, but in a way that wrongdoers actually can find healing and forgiveness. Jesus stood up and said to the woman, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. And therefore, point number three, the flip side, but rejoices, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, but rejoices in the truth. Doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. So what does it rejoice in? It rejoices in the truth. Now, wrongdoing nearly destroyed that woman. Wrongdoing sought to trap the Son of God. And what exposed that wrongdoing? It was the light of the world. So come with me to 1 John as we bring these things to a conclusion. 1 John chapter 1. It's page 1021 in our church Bibles. Jesus has just said, "I am the light of the world." Now, 1 John is John's first letter. It's a letter written by the disciple whom Jesus loved. So if anyone knew who Jesus was, anyone knew about Jesus, it was John. So look how he begins his letter. 1 John 1, verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." He's talking about Jesus. He says, we heard him. We saw him. We gazed upon that meekness and majesty and wondered what it all meant. And we held him with our hands. Okay, John, tell us what you learned. What was it like, those 3 years, night and day, to be with the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you summarize what you learned? Can you kind of put it all together and bring, you know, what did you learn when you were with Jesus? Can you condense that experience into a few memorable words? And says John, yes, I can. Verse 5. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. The God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." God is no light, in him is no darkness at all. When we looked at Jesus, in the face of Jesus, we saw the radiance of the splendor of the glory of God. When we looked at Jesus, we saw that God is light. But John is saying more than that. Think about the light of the world exposing the darkness. There's more going on. Look at the context of what John is saying. Verse 6, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Verse 10, "If we say we have not sinned," "we make him a liar and his word is not in us." The context of verse 5, in fact the whole letter, that Jesus is light, that's what we saw, that's what hit us, and in him is no darkness at all. The context of it all is light, dark, truth, lies. So the light exposes the darkness, because love doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. But the flip side is that it rejoices in the truth. It loves the light. This is the love that wants nothing to do with lies or falsehoods or deceit or unrighteousness, because all that is darkness. Because love is, this is the love that rejoices in the light. That's the context of this, the truth. And not just in the abstract. Did Jesus ever lie? Did he lack integrity? Did he have shady dealings? Did he back away from the truth when the truth was costly? He could have easily escaped the cross, couldn't he? By saying a few phrases here and there, making denials. You just read it, say Matthew 26, I haven't got time to go there, 63 to 68. Just read there what he says. He tells the truth, knowing what's going to happen. This love is not cowardly. And when you read the Gospels and you see when Jesus rejoices, he rejoices, Luke 10, when the eyes of his disciples are opened. He rejoices, John 15, when they bear fruit and keep his commands. He rejoices, John 17, when they love his word and are kept from the father of lies. Because this is the love that rejoices in the truth. Not truth in the abstract. Well, that's true. I'm really pleased about that. It's bigger than that. It's more than that. Truth is always welcome. Doesn't put his head round the door and smile rather sheepishly and wonder if he can come into the room. This is the truth that sits at the head of the table. And if wrongdoing pulls down and destroys, this is the truth that builds up and heals. John's third letter, he says this, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So it's more than just saying, well, that's true, and I'm very pleased about it. And it's more than just good teaching. And it's more than integrity of life. And it's even more than obedience to God's commands. There's something about this truth that has an energy, a power, a dynamism. There's a walk. A walk. You're walking in the truth, says John. And I'm thrilled. I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. Rejoicing in the truth. It's a truth that floods church life with light and life and love. It's a joyful, fruitful, good works truth. And that was why, not so many years ago, we could not ignore the serious lies that someone in this church family was telling. And we didn't get into a ding-dong about who was right. We weren't interested in who was right. We were interested in what was true. And we didn't want to go down the road of darkness. We wanted to go down the road of light. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. So we couldn't, as a church family, turn a blind eye to wrongdoing when love rejoices in the truth. We could have saved ourselves a lot of time and trouble if we'd winked at wrongdoing, if we'd been cowardly, if we'd winked at the wrongdoing that destroys souls, destroys churches, and dishonors the Lord. How can we walk in the truth and ignore the wrongdoing? So this is the love that does its duty, that's at the head of the table, energy of church life. We did our duty because love rejoices in the truth.